Good morning, Mars Hill. The teaching text today comes from Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 through 5. If you're using a shed Bible, that can be found on page 20. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you." Early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everyone. The Lord be with you. Hey, before I jump into that, I want to invite you into something. Holly already mentioned a bit about students and our leaders who are gone this weekend and then into next week with a wilderness trip and then with a summer camp. I just want to invite you into, if you would love to be praying alongside of, for, and with these students and leaders, a handful of us have, we're just wearing these little... what in the world? Bracelet. Jeez, oh, Pete's. Maybe I haven't slept in 20 months or so. We're wearing these with just individual names on them as prompts to pray over the next week or so for these students and leaders. And for the encounters they may be having with one another and with God, for the, you all know how powerful a change of location might be for you in that kind of an encounter. And for safety, and for, as you might imagine, leaders who imagine they're still students and physically behave like it. Right? And then 20 hours into it, start questioning every decision that they made during that day. All kinds of ways to pray. Will you just I'm going to put them right here. Where am I going to put them? Find me today and grab some of these, okay? It would be great. I don't know. There are two dozen here. It'd be great if all these were gone today. Just wear them over the next couple. Does that sound good? Thank you. Appreciate that. All right. So, I'm reading a book last night with our almost six-year-old Maggie right before bed. And it's one of those books that she's really excited about and I have low-grade hesitations about. Anybody know what this kind of book thing I'm talking about? Sound familiar to anybody else? I'm curious. I'm curious if she's the right age for this book, you know? I'm wondering whether it's too snarky. I'm wondering how maybe I might be able to gloss over some of the insults and the dismissive language that's being used all over. I'm doing some real-time editing as we go along. I see a couple of heads nodding. Thank you for that. I'm rewording some of the silly word choices. I'm reworking some of the intentions between the characters to make it a little bit more playful. And of course, right, she's right on the cusp of reading and following along the whole time, right? And she can tell when I'm not reading exactly what's on the page. And so she stops and corrects me. "Daddy, that actually says butt, not bottom," right? This thing is happening the whole time. And if you know this, you have this experience with younger or pre-readers, you know what I'm talking about, where you're negotiating. What parts can you skip over, right? What parts can you rework? What can you just summarize instead of read? And you're doing it all in real time and you're trying to not draw attention to what you're doing. You know what? Kind of get what I'm talking about? And if you do this when you're reading the Bible, have this same kind of instinct when you're reading the Bible, a desire to rework some of the parts, maybe this hunch that you should summarize sections instead of read all the details and all the exact words that are on the page. You ever have this temptation to just skip over sections entirely? Genesis chapter 22. It might be one of those sections that we're tempted to skip over entirely. It's a complicated story. It's a troubling story. It's a problematic story. It's, frankly, it's a downright offensive story. And that wasn't planned. But I think that is emphasis. And I will name, this is a strange story to do on Father's Day. Yeah. I've been on a journey with this story most of my adult life. Maybe especially I've been on a journey with this story since I've become a parent. This story, I think it's safe to say that the first 19 verses of Genesis 23 have been for me the most problematic and difficult part of being a Christian. I don't think that's an exaggeration. These 19 verses have for me been as difficult as anything else. Not the end times, not the crucifixion. These 19 verses in chapter 22 of Genesis. I think these have been, for me, a kind of stumbling block in faith. If there are any words in the Bible that are likely to cause a kind of crisis, a kind of spiritual crisis for me, they live right here. And I've been reading and trying to make sense of, and I have been on a journey with this text for a couple of decades. And I've been really tempted many, many times to just simply dismiss this entire episode. I'd like to pretend like it's not here. I have tried to rationalize this. I've tried to rise above all of my complications with it, all of my difficult emotions, and I've tried to intellectualize this and remove all emotions from it entirely. I've tried to treat it as just a fable. This obviously didn't happen. This was only a metaphor. I've tried so many different approaches to this particular text to find a way for it to fit into my spiritual life. And nothing's been working, friends. The story, frankly, it won't let me keep it at arm's length. This story has its hooks in me. And I'm convinced that this story, like so much of the Bible, I think this story wants to lodge into our heads. I'm now saying our, not just me. I think this story wants to lodge into our heads, into our hearts. I think this story wants to do the long, slow work of forming us into the likeness of Jesus, even when, maybe especially when, but even when the source material doesn't seem to like be likely to produce anything good in us. A couple weeks ago when we kicked off this series, this Origin Stories series, I was encouraging all of us, and myself included, encouraging all of us to approach the first five books of the Bible with a curiosity and with an openness, as a learner, to not assume that we understand and know all that is here. And I'm hoping that throughout the summer, we're going to bring our questions. We're going to allow the Bible to question us. There are half sheets at tables and scattered around that if it's helpful for you, they have the three prompts, the questions that we're asking as a through line throughout this whole summer. Who is God? What do I obey? Who are we to become? And as a way of sort of tracking that and cataloging, if that's helpful for you, please do that. But when I thought about this series, I have to say that I couldn't imagine doing this series on origin stories without facing this story that haunts me and won't let go of me. So I'm letting you in a little bit on where I'm at with the text right now. This doesn't have to be where you are, by the way. I wasn't exactly sure how to tackle this. I was sharing with my friends a couple minutes ago that I had a teaching, and at 8:30, I decided that wasn't the one to give today. So I don't actually know what this teaching is going to be. Buckle up. I'm giving you a little glimpse on the way that I've been trying to figure out how this complicated narrative has a generative, faithful place in my own spiritual life, and hopefully that's helpful for you. So that's what we're going to do. And the way we're going to do it, I'm going to again invite you to be imaginative, to be open, to be curious. And one of the pathways that's been helpful for me has been sacred art, ways that this story has been captured throughout history. And so I'm going to allow us to glimpse some of those images. When we encounter this story, we're confronted with a massive question. It's one of the ones that we're talking about here. So who is God? I feel like the question that I have a difficult time reconciling, the thing that's sort of bugging me, is what kind of God is part of this story? What is this God like in this story? How do we make sense of that? And when I come to a story like this, it feels a little bit like it's somewhat easy to agree with someone like Richard Dawkins, the outspoken public atheist. And when we come to this story and we assume that, there's obviously one way of understanding God. Dawkins says something like this. He's talking particularly about the God of the Old Testament. He says, this God is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it. A petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak. A vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser. You ready for this part? A misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capricious, malevolent bully. Gulp. And my impulse, generally when I confront this cynical word salad, is to come up with a really sophisticated argument like this. Nuh-uh. Right? Let me just say this. I recognize that God is mysterious. I know that we can't fully know. We can't fully comprehend God. I know that God is beyond our capacity to understand. God is beyond the capacity of our language to capture. I certainly won't be trying to solve God this morning. But I do want to say this. That I want to say is, particularly in the face of that kind of critique, that sometimes I think it's a cop-out to just say that God is mysterious. I think it's a cop-out. And I think people like Richard Dawkins would even say that it's intellectually lazy, frankly, to just say that God's mysterious. And I think that because we find throughout the Bible, and especially pronounced in these first five books of the Bible, we are finding that God wants to be known. God is a mystery, but God wants to be known. That God is going out, God is going to great lengths to reveal God's self to people. God is constantly communicating. We're going to see this all over the place. God is constantly communicating God's self. God wants to be known. God seeks to reveal, and that revelation has never stopped. So while I believe that, yes, God is a mystery, and we can only hope to barely scratch the surface of answering the question, who is God, we must do our part. And even on this very day, we must do our part, and we must lend our voices to try to answer the question, our voices and our insight. I think we have better options for answering the question, who is God, than whatever Richard Dawkins has to offer. So I'm hoping in the face of this story, we might be able to get a couple of better answers. So here's what I want to do. I just want to look at some images, and I want to invite you into a posture of curiosity and openness. I want to start with one that I don't think is a great one for us, but I'm using it as like an amuse-bouche, as a palate cleanser. Peter Paul Rubens, the Flemish painter. This is his capturing of this spot in Genesis 22. And I don't know about you, but it looks to me like it's a staged painting. It looks almost like if I were watching a community like a community theater production of something, right? I am getting ready to thrust the knife. It has the staged vibe to me. It feels really dispassionate. It feels really blank. I don't know how that's showing up for you. Are you getting enough detail? Yeah, that's good enough. Like, everybody seems strangely calm in this image, in this episode. I don't know about you. I don't imagine this being a calm moment. But everybody seems pretty composed. Is that surprising to anyone else? It's a little blank even, right? It's too calm. It's too light outside too, right? The weather for me probably wasn't this nice when this moment was happening. It's just too put together. It feels detached. It feels a bit unreal. I don't know what image you have in your mind, what you have conjured up over the years when you've encountered this story. I'm hoping it was a little more involved than this one. Sorry, like I'm an art critic. I have any leg to stand on to criticize Peter Paul Rubens. Let's do this. Let's move to a couple that I think are evocative and that may very well be instructive for us. The great Dutchman Rembrandt. Now we start moving into some emotion with the image. By the way, I just want to let you know, I'm leading us along a bit of a path. The young adults group, a handful of months ago, they had to endure my ramblings about this as well. And we spent an evening sort of unpacking this particular story in this episode and asking some of these questions. And so, we've been down this path a little bit before. But anyway, this image is, you notice it's much darker than the other, right? Doesn't the hand in the face stand? Does that stand out to you as like a shocking moment in this picture? It sort of captures how offensive the scene really is. Like, Abraham's committed. He's committed to this. And the action is really violent. And then in each one of these images, you're going to see really a couple of characters. You're going to see Abraham, you're going to see Isaac, and you're going to see God's representative, God's messenger. There's always an angel here. The text says an angel of the Lord appears to Abraham in this scene. And so we're going to allow that angel to be for us like an image, a picture of what God might be like. And so notice this angel. First, it seems like the angel shows up and surprises Abraham. Abraham looks surprised that this angel has shown up. He drops the knife. And I have this impression when I look at the angel's like its physical gesture, almost as if the angel is saying, "What are you doing? Abraham, what are you up to? What are you doing? What's going on?" I wonder how you would imagine, what was God's posture? What was God doing? What was God doing during this moment, in this episode? I think maybe cynically we could imagine that God was just kind of leaning back, maybe a little smirk, arms crossed, elbowing some angels, muttering, "Watch this. I'm getting ready to test Abraham. Watch this." And eventually sighs and says, okay, all right. That's enough. Don't lay a hand on the boy." That could be one posture. And this image, it provokes me to imagine a really different posture from God. Like, I imagine in this scene, by the way, this is extra biblical. This is not written down somewhere. Do with it what you will. But I imagine God leaning on the edge of his seat, edge of his throne, whatever, rooting for Abraham. Like, rooting for Abraham in this moment. "Abraham, trust me completely. trust me completely, Abraham. Like rooting for him. Don't lose heart. Don't lose courage, Abraham. Before finally leaping up and like waving his arms wildly as he screams out, "Stop it! Stop it! Don't lay a hand on that boy! Don't touch him!" That's a different kind of God in that moment. And for me, this Rembrandt's image is helping me to imagine a God that isn't as Richard Dawkins described. I think even on the page, like relief is erupting out of these words. I think God is not dispassionate in this moment. God is not dispassionate in this episode. Let's try another. You okay? Yeah. Caravaggio, the Italian, he's a master of using light and dark. And it's another scene of real intensity. Isaac's face as he's being held down. Abraham's got a tight grip on him. He's got a tight grip on this knife which is really close in this scene. Again, there's full commitment. Abraham is intent to do what God said. And then now with a kind of even like enhanced presence, physical touch now, the angel grabs Abraham. It's like the grip of Abraham shocks him and pulls him out of the moment. And what is the angel doing here? Redirecting Abraham's attention to the ram. Child sacrifice is so obviously despicable and unthinkable to us. And it's hard to reconcile that in the ancient world it was a practice that was really held differently. I can't imagine it was ever held without complicated emotions and a difficult to rationalize, but it was rationalized. It was recognized as a kind of a legitimate response to moments of crisis. It was thought to appease gods. It was thought to bring about a kind of shared sense of agency. We can do something to the problem that's in front of us, that we can actually have some assurance that something can be done. So while it's absolutely impossible for us to appreciate, the original audience potentially saw this story of Abraham moving to sacrifice his son, and they held this scene with a different set of assumptions. Different attitudes than we have. But I would say this, what would have shocked everyone, what would have been completely unexpected in this scene is that God steps in and stops the offering. Like that's the plot twist that no one would have seen. That God would have stepped in. And God wouldn't just have stepped in, but God intervenes and provides the alternative. That is what no one would have seen coming. That God steps in, God intervenes, that God acts. This was John Calvin's conviction about the story. This is the way that he rationalized it. This was his assurance that the whole time God was going to provide. And Abraham was sure of that. We see it. Abraham says to Isaac as they're walking up, God is going to give us the lamb that we need. And he eventually names the place, the Lord will provide. So Abraham seems to have been confident that this was going to happen as well. It's like God says to Abraham, you know what, Abraham? I don't need your son. I've my own son. I mean, this is another way of this has been read throughout all of history, right? I've my own son who is going to be the offering, who is going to be the ultimate fulfillment of the promise that I have set into motion through you and through your family. We don't need your son. God intervenes and God provides. It's a good alternative to Dawkins' perspective. And then let me give you one last one. Margaret Adams Parker, she's an American artist. She does sculptures, and these are some engravings and some woodcuts. And I'm really grateful for this different interpretation. I mean, there's a couple things to notice here. Notice Isaac. How on earth could Isaac be so comforted in these images? How is that possible? You know, a lot of things probably happened on that 3-day walk up the mountain. And we don't get any details here, but I just wonder if on that 3-day walk, Abraham, as a father, is assuring Isaac the whole way. God's going to act. And I can't help but wonder, maybe God's assuring Isaac and Abraham the whole way they're climbing as well. Who knows? Maybe there's assurance being given. And so in this particular rendering, maybe Isaac can lay down in such comfort, in such ease here, because he's confident, he's assured. And I feel like Abraham here, right, is finally, we get a glimpse of the grief and the disappointment that's alongside of the obedience. Like, you see in the one image, like the knife is behind his back. It's like he can't even bring it any closer. Willing, but not without disappointment. Maybe holding out hope that God will in fact fulfill the promise to provide. But what's dominating both scenes? What dominates both scenes is not a little intruder coming to interrupt and surprise. Not a small angel saying, look over there. What dominates the scene is this imagery of God's presence the entire time. It's stirring. It's stirring, and frankly, it's confusing to know that Abraham was surrounded. Like that God was present even in that moment, the whole time. He was never alone. Ellen Davis, who's unlocked a lot of things for me about this text over time, but she talks about how this is one of these stories that's written for people who believe in God and yet who have faced losses which are just beyond understanding. That maybe one of the ways that this is given to us is to say that even in our text in this Bible, for those of you who are saying, how could it possibly be that I trust that this was a gift from God? Because think about this. Isaac was given promise to Abraham, and here, potentially, Isaac is going to be now taken away? And how many of you know that in your own life? Like God has been so generous with you, and yet you've experienced losses that are just impossible to reconcile. How would you have given this to me and yet also have taken it from me? What does it mean? Like, how do we make sense of the text that says he gives and he takes away? How do we make sense of that? Ellen Davis would claim that this is a story to help us walk along those paths. And if that story is true, if the Bible is true, that there's never a moment that we are apart from God's presence. There's nowhere to flee. There's nowhere to hide. There's no height and there's no depth. There's no breadth and no width. We might even be able to sing at some point, "Oh no, you never let go." I don't know which of those images for you is most provocative. I don't know which image for you is poking around at something in your own life where you would be desperate for that to be true about God. A God who is not dispassionate, who is not far off to your suffering, to your struggle. A God who acts, who intervenes, who steps in, who provides. A God who is undeniably present, surrounding you, even when you cannot see it. I don't know which for you is the most important, valuable, powerful right now, but I hope there was something in at least the reflection of those images that stokes up something inside of you that you would pray for, that you would pray into, that you would ask, God, would you make that truth real? Would you allow that reality of who you are to be an undeniable reality for me? May I encounter that? May I experience that? May I know that to be true outside of just my head? I know there's still so much about this story that's confusing. I mean, again, 2 hours ago I had a really different thing to talk about. There's so much more here. And I have no attempt to try and to tame or to domesticate this story. It's still really troubling. But what I felt was important, it was important for me, and I trust that it was important for you to not be closed off to the possibility that God remains love, even in this scene that is impossible to reconcile. And however that connects to your own life and to your own current scenes and episodes that are impossible to reconcile, to not be closed to the possibility, I'm going to claim it even greater, to not be closed to the truth and the reality that God remains love even in that scene. And I think we're left with the humbling truth that, friends, frankly, being in a relationship with God is really complicated. But it's not necessarily safe. That there's not much guaranteed in our relationship with God, but that God will be present no matter the circumstance. Ellen Davis, again, she captures it really well when she says that a relationship with God is not for the risk averse. That sometimes being in a relationship with the real God hurts a lot. That sometimes it's bewildering. That we'll be inching along in the dark with no vision of where this relationship is taking us. And yet, it remains a relationship because of God's gracious actions toward us, because of God's initiative, and because of God's commitment to never leave us alone. I'm praying that as you stumble along, as we stumble along, doing our best to say yes to whatever it is that God is asking of us, doing our best to say yes to whatever it is that God is calling us to, that we will know the presence of God no matter what. And even the possibility that we would know God's presence more than anything else. And that we will all be catching glimpses of the ways that God's providing for us all along the way. And that we would know that God is quick to act on our behalf, despite all appearances otherwise. Friends, may God continue to surprise us. May God continue to outpace our imaginations and outpace our assumptions. I'm going to pray for us, pray for you. God, wherever it is that we find ourselves, would you give us confidence that even in our inability to make sense of it, in our inability to get our head above water, in our inability to understand the point of pain, to understand where it is that you are leading us. In all of those moments, God, would you give each one of us an undeniable sense and experience and encounter of your abiding presence? Would you continue to be faithful in providing for us? Would you continue to be faithful in reminding us of all of the ways that you have already provided, and all of the ways that you have acted in power, and all of the ways that you long to fulfill your promise and to lead us more and more into the image of Jesus and into union with you? Thank you, Spirit, for speaking to us and being the light unto our path. And we pray in Jesus' name. So in the same way that Abraham had to look up, and when he looked up, he saw the ram. I think the table every single week calls us to look up. Not to pretend that the rest of life isn't real, but to look up. And to look up and to see what God has provided. To look up and to see how God has made a way. To look up yet again and to be reminded that alongside whatever it is that you are facing, alongside of that is this promise and is this reminder of what God has done, what God is doing, and what God will continue to do. And so look up, friends, when we come to this meal today. And I pray you find hope and joy and peace. So, may the Lord be with you. Lift up your hearts. And let us give thanks to the Lord our God. And so let's pray in a spirit of thanksgiving. In Jesus Christ, God, you have made a way. And as we come to this table today, we once again say thank you for your grace, for your generosity, for your provision. As we take these elements into our bodies, Spirit, would you make of them a kind of spiritual food for us, that we would be strengthened, that we would find endurance, that we would find courage, that hope and fortitude and wisdom and all the things that we lack would be made in us, that you would be once again our provider. So God, would you make yourself known to us in an acute, undeniable way in these moments, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. On the night he was betrayed, Jesus took bread and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body which is broken for you, my body which is provided for you. So take and eat, each one of you." In a similar way, he took the cup and he blessed it and he said, "This is the new promise in my blood." The renewal of this promise of God's unending, unimaginable love for all people. So whenever you take this cup and you take this bread, you eat it and you drink it, you tell that story again. Sometimes we tell that story to those who are watching, and sometimes we tell that story to ourselves. And so today, may that story be renewed in us as we come to this table. So come and be served down front here. You can serve one another at these tables, all allergen free. We're going to sing in response. We're going to pray. John is back here with a name tag. You can write a prayer and place those in the prayer wall for us. We're going to take a few moments to be reminded of this great story and of God's gracious action toward us. And it's a story that we summarize and we tell every single week, this mystery of our faith. Invite you to speak that before we come to the table. Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. Would you come and receive who you are, the body of Christ? Taste and see that the Lord is good. Amen.